Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to Romans, Romans chapter 15. We closed last week with verse 13. I'm going to pick up there because there's kind of a connection across the break that helps us to make the transition. He's been talking to the Romans, and in chapter 15, he kind of closes off the two sections of the first part with a prayer. And so in verse 13, he closes off with this prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Now he's going to exemplify for us what that hope looks like as he begins now to shift out of the theological portion of Scripture, and he's going to start being very practical. Let's look at what Paul's hope looks like. As he begins in verse 14, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, as we began the book of Romans, we noted the prominence of a little word that we so often take for granted as believers. We noted the word gospel. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, Jews first, and also Gentiles. This little portion of the book is often seen as paralleling the beginning section of Paul. We've just read it, but I encourage you to go back to Romans chapter 1 and just hear how these themes resonate with what we just read in chapter 15. It kind of serves as an envelope for the whole book. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. He says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. At the end, he says, listen, I'm confident, I'm satisfied in you that you guys have faith. Verse 9, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, and so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so he returns to this theme as he begins to close the book of Romans. But as we focus on this word gospel, we see that Paul serves in the gospel with a willing spirit and a wholeness of heart. He's eager to preach the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. But rather than taking for granted that we know what the gospel is, we do well to ask ourselves again this question. What is the gospel? We know what the word means, right? Euangelion. You, good. Angelion, the message. A good message, good news. But according to Scripture, the gospel is a particular good news. It comes with a title. It comes with the title, The Gospel of the Kingdom, back in Matthew chapter 4. It's the Gospel of the Kingdom. It's called the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1. It's called the Gospel of God. Well, which is it? Is it the Gospel of the Kingdom, or the Gospel of Jesus Christ, or the Gospel of God? And the answer is yes. It's the gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died so that the glory of God can be revealed. It's the gospel of the grace of God. God's grace is manifested in this good news. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So somehow in this gospel, God's glory is revealed in such a way that it draws forth the blessings of all creation. We just saw that in Psalm 96. It's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's why in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's important that both the Father and the Son receive the glory, because it's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God and the gospel of the glory of the Christ. It's the gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel of peace. This is what the gospel is. But this good news must have content, right? So this is the character of it, but what's the content? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the gospel that I preach to you is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day. This is what comprises the gospel. Without this, there is no gospel. We don't see God's glory. But all of this happens, he says, in accordance with the Scriptures. So the gospel isn't just something new tagged on in the New Testament. The gospel is something, in fact, that is the word of truth that God has been speaking for a long time. It says in the book of Ephesians, that the gospel is the power for salvation. In fact, he says in the book of Galatians that the gospel was preached before to Abraham, that God's blessing would come through Abraham. What do we mean by this blessing? We mean that justification by faith for Gentiles would come through Abraham. This is the content of the gospel. And as we drill down on it just a little bit further, Paul says, this is a mystery. You would not know this if God did not reveal it. And so he's been holding out on sharing with us what's the full scope and sequence of this until now. And Paul says, I get to play a special role in helping you to understand this gospel. But not only is it a mystery, the book of Revelation in chapter 14 sends one more time this word of the gospel and says, This is an eternal gospel. This is a gospel that not only touches on eternity, but it was birthed in eternity before the foundations of the world. And so this is a gospel that transcends time and space and moves us beyond this creation and draws us into a new creation. Well, because of what it is, I don't know why I did that, I'm sorry. The gospel will, or the gospel must, be preached. The gospel must be preached. It's news, right? So people won't get saved because you are a nice person. They just won't. You can be as nice as you want, and people will go to hell all around you unless you open your mouth and tell them that Jesus Christ died for your sins. Your sins were nailed in his body on a tree so that we can be dead to sin and alive unto righteousness in Christ. That Jesus Christ became the curse for you so that you can become the righteousness of God in him. We have to tell that. We have to say, God so loved the world, and that world includes you. And you can put their name in that gospel blank. For God so loved Matt Pawlowski that he gave his only son Jesus to die on the cross, so that if Matt Pawlowski believes in him, Matt Pawlowski will not perish, but Matt Pawlowski will have everlasting life. That's how I got saved. When my mom plugged my name in that verse, I said, that's for me. I need to confess my sin. I need to accept this gift. I want to live life with Jesus. But the gospel then brings light. He says it brings to light life and immortality. It's God's way of speaking light into this dark, sin-cursed world. Galatians 2, verse 7 says that this gospel then is entrusted to those who would spread it. If you are a believer in the gospel, you are entrusted with the gospel. What will you do with this gospel? God's taken this precious message. He's unpacked it in your life, and it's made a change. It's given you hope. It's given you relief from your sins, the debt of guilt that you couldn't pay, that you couldn't wipe away. Like Macbeth, every night, Lady Macbeth, she washes her hands trying to get the blood off the fingers, right? You couldn't get rid of that stain, but Jesus did. And so you've been entrusted with this gospel. What are you going to do with it? You're going to pass it on? You're going to give it to somebody else, or you're going to hoard it? Something for yourself. This gospel is entrusted to those who spread it. And because it's entrusted to us, it creates partnerships. It creates co-workers in the gospel. So Mike Pawlowski's been given the gospel. Matt Vanderwater's been given the gospel. Ray Kratz's been given the gospel. Steve Branning's been given the gospel. And God brings us all together under one roof. And we've been entrusted with the gospel. We've been partnered in the gospel. We join up with the local church where the gospel is living out in relationship. And we each go our different directions praying for each other for gospel opportunities throughout the week. And we're going to see how this partnership plays out in the lives of Paul and the Roman believers. Because of all these things, we find that the gospel will be confirmed. It's going to be proven true. We'll find out just how true the gospel is one day when you close your eyes for the last time on this earth and you open them again somewhere in eternity. There's only one of two places you can be. You'll open them in eternal light, in the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ, or you will open them in utter darkness, separated forever from God and his goodness. What a terrifying thought. But one day, every one of us will find out just how true the gospel, in fact, is. We see that the gospel will be advanced. Jesus said, I will build my church. I'll build it on this confession. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you get to be a part of it, but I'm going to be the one who does it. I'm going to advance. In fact, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to withhold my advance, my offense, The world is now in a defensive stance as Jesus Christ carries his people throughout all the world, bringing this gospel message wherever we go. The gospel will and must be defended. In Philippians 1, verse 16. In 1 Peter 4, 17, the gospel must be obeyed. And we see in Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, that the gospel instills hope. Colossians 1, verse 23, the gospel instills hope. In light of all this, what are we supposed to do with the gospel? What does the gospel require? Well, the gospel requires faith. You must believe this message, that God, in fact, is for you, not against you. Yes, he's holy. Yes, you're sinful. And those two things seem incompatible. And you can never work your way up to God, but God has, in fact, bridged the gap and come down and taken the sacrifice on your behalf, bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. You have to believe that. Not just something that you mentally understand and say, yep, he did that. It's something that you have to believe and trust and bank on. No matter how much I do, it will never be enough. But everything Jesus has already done is finished. It's done. It's paid in full. We see that the gospel requires a personal testimony. In Acts 20, 24, Paul says, listen, I've confirmed the gospel by my personal testimony. You have seen how I have changed. I was one who was on fire against Jesus. So much so that I dragged people from their houses. So much so that I confirmed and added my vote to killing them, to putting them to death. You know what I once was. But I'm here to tell you that this gospel is true. And the power of the gospel is real. And you know it because you can look at my life. We see in Philippians 1 verse 27 that the gospel requires a worthy life. What does that look like? In Philippians 4 verse 3, it requires labor, laboring in the gospel. The word labor isn't a vacation Disney cruise type of word. Okay, that's not labor. It's not golfing on the back half of a 18-hole golf course. This is labor, sweat, tears, toil. In fact, it includes suffering, which sometimes includes even imprisonment. Paul says, I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel. That's what this gospel requires. So as we look at what the gospel is, we see that this is precious. And as Paul is talking about the gospel, he's talking about the gospel in light of stewarding the grace of God. How are we supposed to steward the grace of God? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, because of these mercies of God, because of these great graces of God, that you would present all that you are in body, wherever you go, as the temple of the living God, that you would give your bodies a living sacrifice so that everybody can see that you're not pressed into the world's mold, but you're being transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind so that the will of God can be proved out in your life, in flesh and blood, in your incarnating the reality of this gospel, that everybody can see that God's will is good and perfect and desirable. You become Exhibit A for the gospel. So as Paul is writing here, he reminds us that the gospel is something that is bigger than this moment in time. It's an eternal gospel. It sweeps the whole course of the biblical story from creation to the fall to redemption to the consummation. We saw that as God created the world, he created it to be good. He revealed his goodness in how he put this world together. And seven times in Genesis chapter 1, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And the point of all that setup is so that we see that God is good. He does good because he is good. And then we see the fall where there's a brokenness and we're severed from that goodness. We're cut off from God's goodness. There's a brokenness. There's a splintering in that relationship as man is pushed outside the garden. And we see that in the fall, we have become sinners. We were made to be priests. We were made to have access to God's very presence. And we were made to be kings and dominionators of this creation. Now we are fallen sinners, deserving of God's wrath. And so, beginning in Genesis 12, we see that God has a purpose whereby he's going to send forth his son. He's going to bring him inside the story. He's going to take the curse, and he's going to bring the Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit can press into every realm of creation and redeem not just man, but lions and lambs and bears and cattle. And he can even bring snakes and serpents underneath his sovereign control. Once again, and we see that at the end of the story, he's again going to reveal his goodness. This goodness is going to be a restored goodness. This redemptive goodness is going to be written into place. But here's the amazing thing about the gospel. The goodness of God from which we were cut off is exactly what God is going to pour into us because of Jesus Christ. All of his goodness. All of his blessings, that blessing that we were cut off from, that blessing that God promised to Abraham, you will be blessed and I will make you a blessing so that through you all nations on earth will be blessed. That blessing that Jacob stole from Esau, that blessing that gets passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation, that's the blessing that's ours in Jesus Christ. Why can God pour out his goodness on sinners? Not because he's a senile old man who just forgets that we double-crossed him early in the story. He can only do that because Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our double-crossing. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our treachery. And we see that God pours out his goodness to sinners in Christ. That's the gospel. And as we watch this great God, he doesn't reach out to crush us in his greatness. He reaches out to lift us up, to draw us close in his goodness. And we see, in fact, that God's glory is his goodness. And so as we watch this play out in the book of Romans, we see where this glory goes. We saw that this goodness of God brings life to his creation. This goodness of God is bringing the righteousness of God to his creation. This goodness of God is bringing the salvation of God to his creation. And as he develops this, he's talking all over the scope of this whole story. This is where the story's going. Eternal life. It belongs to you, and it belongs to you now. But it takes place against the wrath, the fury, the distress, the tribulation that you deserve, Romans chapter 2. It's the alternative story. It's the counter story to the story that you find yourself in at this present moment in your brokenness. And so he sets it up a little further. He says, I want you to understand Abraham in chapter 4. How was he made righteous? Not because he worked hard by keeping the law. The law wasn't even in place when Abraham was on planet Earth. He believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham then is set in contradistinction to Adam in chapter 5. Adam, who heads the whole human race and brings us into sin. Jesus Christ, who by his obedience brings all man into a redeemable position on planet Earth. We see as he lays down in chapter 7, the law, that the law stands large, it looms large as that which condemns. And we saw that the law plays out in the life of the Jews. And they're trying hard to be good enough for God to accept them, for God to take all their good works and weigh them against their bad works and say, the scales are tipped in your favor. It can't happen. It doesn't work. The Jews are exhibit A that the law has never worked to bring anybody to God. The law was only there to show us that nobody could keep it. Only Jesus Christ. And so he lays against the Jews the church. The church from every tribe, every nation, every people, Jews and Gentiles drawn into one body, sinners made righteous. And so we see not only that the goodness of God is given to sinners, but we see also that sinners are drawn into God's goodness. Sinners share in the glory of God's goodness. That's what it means to be saved. When we get saved, God not only gives us eternal life, but that life comes into us and starts to take over us. It starts to change us. It starts to give us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We start to look like God. Why? Because we have the life of God in us. That's what this gospel is. If you take nothing else from this message this morning, please take this. The gospel gives us reason to hope. You're broken. God has poured out his goodness to you through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's taken your sin. He offers you life. He's drawing you now into goodness. But this gospel gives us reason to hope not only in God's work in us, but also in God's work in others. And that's where Paul's going to bring us today. He has hope. He has hope not only that he is going to heaven, but he has hope that he can bring others with him. I don't know which of those matters is more important to you today. Do you know that you're going to heaven? If you don't, please hear this. The gospel offers you hope. Okay? But if you do know Jesus Christ as Savior and you do know you're on your way to heaven, I want you to hear this loud and clear. That's not good enough. You must be engaged in giving out the gospel. You must believe that God's gospel isn't just for you. God's gospel is everyone that he brings you in contact with. And he wants to work in them the same way as he's worked in you. And so as we transition from verse 13, where Paul says, I want God, the God of hope, to fill you with joy, to fill you in peace in this newfound faith that you have in Jesus Christ. I want God to fill you with this joy and peace so that by the power of his new covenant spirit, you can abound in hope. And then, as it were, he's going to step onto the platform and say, here's exhibit A. Let me show you what this looks like. What we want to see this morning is four ways in which Paul exemplifies this hope of the gospel. The first is found in verses 13 through 16, or 14 through 16. He says there, I want you to abound in hope, verse 14, and I want you to know that I myself am satisfied in who you are. I'm satisfied about you, that you're my brothers, that you have the life of my Father living in you. You have the life of my brother, Jesus, living in you. That makes you my brother, because God is our Father. And so he says, I have satisfaction. I'm convinced. I'm persuaded about this, about you Romans. Now remember, he's never met these people. He's never been to Rome. He didn't plant this church. But he's heard about them. He's heard about their faithfulness. It's going out into all the world, he says, because Rome is the capital of the known world at the time. There's a church in Rome, and the people in Rome are believers in Jesus, and it's doing a work that looks like the gospel. And so he says, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, I'm satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are filled with God's goodness. That's exactly what the gospel is, right? The gospel not only pours God's goodness on us, but it draws us into God's goodness. That goodness fills us up. and spills over into the lives of others. And so he says, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness. In fact, you're filled with knowledge. The knowledge that you have is such that you are able, you have the dunamis, you have the power of God to instruct one another. I love this word. It's nuthateo. It's to give instruction. It's to give counsel. It has more than just the idea of teaching, but it has the effect on the will, on the disposition. It presupposes opposition, and it overcomes that opposition. It changes our motives. I like how Morris states this. He says, here it points to the reciprocal brotherly ministry of the members exercising pastoral oversight with a sense of congregational obligation. He said a lot right there, but this is what he's trying to say. Paul says, you have everything that you need to instruct one another in the gospel. In fact, you not only have the ability, you have the power. And because you have the ability and the power, you have the responsibility to speak into one another's lives in a pastoral kind of way. Whose job is it to speak truth into your life in this church? It's my job. I'm the pastor, right? Who else's job is it? It's your job to speak truth into one another's lives. Paul says, you've got everything you need. You've got the knowledge. You've got the life. You've got the power. You're filled up with God's goodness. And you need to be pastorally coming alongside each other as members of the congregation to instruct and to remind and to press the truth home so that it changes. It makes a difference in your life. You can't just know the truth and live for the devil. You wouldn't be a loving brother if you let your brother and sister live that way. You must take the initiative to involve yourself in others' lives. Say, Pastor, I don't want to be a busybody. It's not being a busybody. It's being a brother. You are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. Dan has a strange testimony. One of his favorite life, not his, one of his favorite life verse is, faithful are the wounds of a friend. That can't be your life verse, your favorite verse in the Bible, if you don't let people speak truth into your life, okay? Dan has come to a place in his life where he loves people speaking truth into his life. Oh, please don't be afraid of that. I'm not saying that he likes it, okay? I'm not saying that I like it. Nobody likes to be rebuked by truth. But you know what? If you're a child of God, when it's all said and done, you love to be rebuked by the truth. Don't you love it when somebody speaks the truth in love? Right? See, man, did you know that your finger hurts because there's a splinter in it? Oh, really? Would you help me get it out? Of course, love to do that. Oh, right. You ever have the kid that comes and puts their hand on your lap and they say, Dad, will you pull out that splinter? And then they're like, trying to pull it away. They don't want you to, but they want you to. That's the way the truth works in the lives of believers. We don't want the truth, but we want it so badly. We don't want to keep living with our sin. He says, you've got everything you need to instruct one another. And he says, I want you to understand that I've been a little bit bold in some of the things that I've said. But I've boldly taken initiative to remind you what belongs to you in Christ. He says, I know that I didn't plant your church. In fact, I know that most of you I've never even met. He's going to give us a list of some 20 people he knows by name in the whole city of Rome. Some million people at the time. But he doesn't know everybody in the church. He knows a couple. He knows a few. He says, I've been rather bold here. Why have I been bold? I've been bold because of the gospel. I've been bold because I'm excited to preach truth into your life because of the grace that God has given to me. But I want to tell you, I'm just telling you these things by way of reminder. You know them. But God has given me this grace, and this grace is that I am to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Chapter 11, verse 13, he says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Just like Peter and the others are apostles to those who are Jews, I'm an apostle to those who are not Jews. Paul says, I have a unique place. I have a unique role. It's a role that I didn't choose, but I've been chosen for. Let's go back to the very first verse in the book of Romans. Paul wants us to understand that he knows who he is. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, no longer an enemy of Jesus, a servant of Jesus, called by God to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is who I am. I didn't choose it. I didn't earn it. In fact, I was working against God when God came into my life and upended it and chose me for his work. A work that brings this gospel to unbelieving Gentiles, those who are outside the promised people of God. He says, so I'm writing in light of this grace that's been given to me as the minister of Christ to the Gentiles, and I want you to understand how I view my ministry. He says there in verse 16, I'm a minister of Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. The priestly service of the gospel of God. A priest is one who stands between God and man. He's the go-between. And Paul doesn't say that I'm standing in between you and God in order to present your sins to God and bring God's holiness to you. Jesus did that, right? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What does he mean? He's serving in this priestly role in the service of the gospel. Well, let's keep reading. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So it's not that Paul is bringing the sins of the people to God. Jesus did that, and Jesus paid for those sins. But what Paul is bringing is the offering of the Gentiles. Well, what does that mean? The syntax doesn't help us. You can know Greek, and you cannot know any more than what you have right there in your English translation. He's bringing the offering of the Gentiles. Well, context is going to have to help us figure this out. Where do the Gentiles bring a sacrifice in the book of Romans? Chapter 12, verse 1. That you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What does he say? So that the offerings of the Gentiles may be acceptable and holy by the Holy Spirit. Same thing. Paul says, you know what I'm doing? I'm not bringing their sins to God. I'm bringing them to God in worship. I'm bringing their worship to God. I'm bringing them the gospel. A priest functions in two ways, right? In the Old Testament, he would bring in the blood, confess the sins of the people to God, apply the blood to the altar, go into the holy place and apply it before that mercy seat, and then he would go back out from God and he would declare them clean. Jesus did that for us. But he would also serve as the one who the people would bring their burnt offerings. They'd bring their peace offerings. They'd bring their fellowship offerings. They'd bring their tithes and their tribute offerings. And they'd bring them to the priest. And the priest would be the one who would take that and lift it up, hoist it onto the altar, and he would be the one who brings their offerings to God. And that's kind of how Paul sees himself functioning. I'm just bringing Gentiles to the gospel and bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and then I'm bringing them to the altar, and guess what I get to do? I get to help them climb up on the altar. That's all I'm doing. I'm helping them climb up on the altar as they offer their lives to God. And here's the thing. Because of the gospel, their lives, their living sacrifice is made holy by the Holy Spirit. It's the new covenant promise that God gave to us. Their lives become acceptable to a holy God. He says, I love it. I didn't ask for this, but I love it. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. This is who I am. And so Paul remembers his calling and he says, you know what? You know why I have hope in you? I have hope in you because God changed me. I have hope in you because God called me. I have hope in you because you have offerings of praise and a life that can be lived for the glory of God. That's why I have hope in you. He moves forward and we see that he exemplifies hope as he limits his focus in verses 17 through 22. He says, in Christ then I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Oh, wait a minute, this sounds a little egotistical. Paul is proud of his work that he's done for God. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. We were looking in Galatians last summer, and Paul says, listen, I understand that I am an apostle born out of due time. I didn't get to walk with Jesus when Jesus was on earth. I got called to be a disciple of Jesus. I got called to be an apostle of Jesus after Jesus was already in heaven. Okay, I don't fit the story, and yet Jesus called me to fit in his story. But he says, I want you to understand that I have labored harder than the rest of them, but it's not me who's doing this work. It's God who's working in me. And he says the same thing here. I am going to be proud of my work for God only because it's God who's working in me. Now, there may be a false humility that sometimes works on us. We say, oh, I don't want to take any credit for anything. And Paul's not saying that he's taking credit, other than he is taking credit for being involved in this work. And he says, you know what? I'm excited because God really is doing a work through me. I'm excited. Jesus Christ has accomplished some things through me. What has he accomplished? He's brought Gentiles to obedience, both in their words and in their deeds. God has brought unbelieving Gentiles to a saving knowledge of him. Let me ask you something. Have you ever led anybody to Jesus Christ? Is there anybody that you can name that you can say, you know what? I remember when I shared the gospel with, and you can fill in the blank, and they bowed their head and they prayed to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Do you have anybody that you can say that about? Not, I've seen 75 people saved. It's like, but you can say, I've seen 75 people saved. I was there when, like, the Spirit of God came down and he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life and they became a living soul. Have you ever been there when God did that work? It's amazing. If you never have, this is what you're called to do. This is what you get to be a part of. Why don't you want to do that? Why don't you do it? You don't do it because you don't want to do it. If you wanted to do it, you'd get involved in the process of sharing the gospel. Okay? What does he say? The fields are white unto harvest. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth what? Laborers. But it takes labor. You've actually got to open your mouth. You've actually got to be willing to look stupid in somebody else's eyes because you believe something that they probably don't. And you're going to say the wrong words. You're going to say it the wrong way. You're not going to remember the right scripture passage. And hopefully it embarrasses you enough so that you study to do it better the next time. Right? Okay? So just because you don't do it right the first time doesn't mean you quit. It means you get more involved. And Paul says, just, I've been there. I've been there when God was at work and he was at work through me. I did not want to be a pastor. There's some days I still don't want to be a pastor. But I didn't want to be a pastor. I didn't want to do this, stand up in front of people and teach God's word. But because I said yes when God asked me to, and I started to see people say, oh, I never understood that. I never saw it that way. Oh, God means this. God loves me. All of a sudden, it's like, wow, I could do this with like the rest of my life. This is amazing. And Paul says, this is what I've tasted. I've tasted the life of God. And I've seen God at work, not just in me, but through me. The wheels have started to turn. The lights have started to come on. People have started to accept the truth. Truth that I didn't invent. Truth that I just took off the shelf and unwrapped for them and said, hey, what do you think of this? And they're like, wow, greatest gift ever. Please, thank you. As Paul exemplifies this hope, he exemplifies a Trinitarian focus. My work is for God. Christ accomplishes this. How does he do it? Verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. It's my work for God. Jesus does it by the power of his Spirit. And he says, for me, it's looked like signs and wonders. And we're like, yes, if I go into ministry, I want to be the heir to Benny Hinn, right? I want to slap people on their foreheads, pronounce the grace of God, and see them get up out of their wheelchairs and walk. Yeah, no. That was for the apostles. But as Paul is saying, this is what my ministry really did look like. Like a guy falls out of the window, three stories. I was preaching too long. Praise God, I don't have that testimony yet. Almost, not yet. And then he picks him up. Raises him basically from the dead. Different things are happening. He gets bitten by a viper, shakes it off, and he doesn't die because miracles are happening in his presence. He uses the word signs and wonders. This is the same term that's used way back in Exodus under the old covenant people being redeemed. This is new covenant redemption at work. Paul says, I'm experiencing the work of God, the same work of God that Pharaoh saw. The same work of God that Moses did. I'm involved in that work. Now, you're not going to see signs and wonders, probably. But you'll probably see answers to prayer. Answers to prayer that are miraculous, that aren't explained by anything but God. My friend, that's what you've been called to be a part of. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Why would you be settled in going to work from 9 to 5? And earning a living so that you can put food in your mouth, so you can put clothes on your back. Why would you lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust corrupts? Why wouldn't you get involved in the work of the kingdom? This is yours to do. It's my job to equip you, but it's your job to do this work of the ministry. And Paul says, listen, this is what God's called me to. But here's my job. To bring the Gentiles to obedience, both in word and deed, he says, I make it my ambition then to preach the gospel. Verse 20. But I preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named. It's not my job to build on somebody else's foundation. I'm not coming to Rome in order to evangelize Rome. I didn't build the church in Rome. You guys are there without me. But my job is to take the name of Jesus where he's not named. Verse 21, as it is written, those who've never been told of me will see me. Those who've never heard will understand. And it's my job to take this to them. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. He says, my job, my special, unique role in all of history is to do this, to take the name of Jesus and bring him where he's never gone before. China has an ambition. It's called the One Belt, One Road Initiative. And they want to start from the old capital of China, under many dynasties, Xi'an. And this is the old spice route from the east, silk route from the east. It goes all the way over to Rotterdam, comes back by sea, all the way back to Shanghai, and so on and so forth. This is how China sees the world right now. As Paul saw the world, he saw the gospel beginning in Jerusalem. He went up to Antioch, with Barnabas. They're at the church there, and it's from Antioch that they get called and go over to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, Antioch up there, and they bring the gospel on their first missionary journey. And then what do? They come back down to Jerusalem, and they tell the apostles down in Jerusalem, this is what God's doing. And he said, you know what we did between Jerusalem and Antioch? We preached the gospel. Wherever we went, we preached the gospel. I didn't initiate it here, but I preached the gospel all the way back up to Antioch, back in Tarsus, up to Derbe, Lystra. And he says, I've preached from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum. So here's Macedonia. Illyricum is right there across from Rome. And he says, this is where I've gone. I've been to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. I've covered this area, so I've pushed from here to here. You guys are in Rome. I'm running out of room. I've got no place else to go. This is how far the name of Jesus Christ has gone. Not that every single person in between knows Jesus, but there are today churches in Thessalonica, in Berea, across the sea, over in Ephesus, in Miletus, over in Lystra, and there's a whole bunch of them right in here that are named in the book of Revelation. There are churches in this region that know Jesus. I've fulfilled my ministry. I've fulfilled the work that God's called me to do. 39, he says, I have more hope. That hope looks like a greater expanse of the gospel. He says in verse 24, listen, I'm going to Spain. He says, for many years now I've longed to come to you, and I hope to see you in Rome, but I'm going to Spain. I hope to see you in Rome, but I'm going to Spain. I no longer have any room for work in these regions, but because I've longed to see you, I'm coming to Rome. But I'm not just coming to Rome, I'm going to Spain. But all of that is happening in the future. Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going back to Jerusalem, even though that's where the gospel started, even though that's the place where the gospel was first initiated. I'm going back to Jerusalem. Why? Because all of these churches in this whole region have been affected by the gospel in this way. They're willing to give up money in order to meet the needs of their fellow believers back in Jerusalem. He says, you know how true, how real the work of God has been through me? Not because of me, but because of Jesus. Not because of me, but because of the Holy Spirit. But here's how real that work is. He says, verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, Thessalonica, Philippi, Achaia, Corinth, Athens, Cenchrea. These are the ones that are giving money back to the believers in Jerusalem. You have philanthropic unbelievers. You do. But you don't have sacrificial philanthropic believers. Paul says of Philippi, he says, they gave me when they had nothing to give. And he encourages the Corinthians. He says, listen, give so that it hurts, so that you become dependent on God to meet your needs. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, he says in Philippians 4. He says, you must learn to give and give and give when there's the needs of the brothers, because God has more to give you. Has God changed your heart in such a way that you are a giver? I've been asked by our deacons to once in a while remind you that there's a box out in the foyer where you can give your tithes and offerings. We don't preach on it very often, and most of you know where it already is, right? Most of you avail yourselves of that opportunity to give, and I thank you for that, because those whom God touches in a real way, he touches to make them givers like God. And Paul says, this is really important. This is how real my ministry has been. Those who are believers of the Gentiles are giving back to believers of the Jews. They're one people. And he says, this is my exclamation point. It's the closing part of this part of my ministry. He says, they're pleased to do it. In fact, They owe it, verse 27, because if the Gentiles have come to share in the blessings of the Jews, they owe it to be of service to them in material blessings. Verse 28, now when I've completed this, and I've given them what I've collected, I'm going to leave for Spain by way of you. And I know that when I come, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So he knows that his work is done where he's been. He says, but I have more to do. I'm not dead. I have more to do. If you're not dead, you have more to do. Okay, when you're done, you'll be dead. So you can rest. In fact, if you're alive today, God has something for you to do. There's a conversation. There's a phone call. There's something that he means for you to do in his service. So Paul expands his vision beyond where he's been. And then as he does so, he enlists their help. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love that the Spirit has placed in you, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I'm appealing to you as brothers because you have the life of our Father in you. I'm asking that my mission would be important to you. It's a unique mission. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm taking the name of Jesus where it's never gone before. But you can be a part of this very same mission. How? By striving. And the word has the idea of exercising yourself unto exertion and sweat, being uncomfortable on my behalf as I give up everything to bring the gospel to these people. Strive with me so that I can be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. There's people who hate Jesus, like I used to hate Jesus, and they hate me because I love Jesus. Now, the ironic thing is, the unbelievers are going to be the ones who get Paul when he goes to Judea. And he's told by the Spirit that they will get him when he goes there. And he still goes. Verse 31, pray that my service for Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints. That they wouldn't refuse the gifts of the Gentiles simply because they're Gentiles. But that in accepting my gifts, they would accept them as brothers. And praise God, they did. Verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Well, he does. He comes to them. He's refreshed by them. But he comes by means of a Roman prison ship. It's an answer that he wasn't looking for. And we're never told whether or not Paul ever made it to Spain. Though, we do have one writing from about 96 A.D., and it was from Clement in Rome. He says that Paul eventually reached the limit of the West. So we don't have it recorded in Scripture, but we do have it recorded in church history that Paul probably eventually finally made it to Spain. In between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. What did it look like? We have no idea. We just know that that's where he was going. Why Spain? Because some of those brilliant minds in all of the Roman Empire at this time, including Cicero himself, were from Spain. And he says, if I can just get to Spain and touch some of the brilliance and the genius that's going on there, and those minds can be transformed by the true knowledge of God, then the gospel can go forth farther places from there. Let's close as we look at one last verse back in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, down in verse 14. The disciples had asked Jesus, Jesus, when is the end of the world? When are you coming back? What is the sign of your coming? And Jesus said, listen to this, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then what? And then the end will come. My friend, we talked about a little bit last week. Mission isn't just taking his name to where it's never been named before. It's not less than that, but it's not restricted to that. Okay?
You are called to be a part of this mission.